Well, we come before you this morning, and I just want to say how thankful I am. And knowing that this is probably the first time I've been here, that you've had a steady pastor. And you know, that's an exciting answer, not only to our prayers, but it's a recognition that Christ is still head of the church. He's promised that he would give gifts to the church. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Steve, it took such a long time. Now, I've been familiar with three churches in my own personal experience, which is relatively small. Three churches that I know of that didn't have a pastor last year this very time. Here at Mount Olive, of course, the church at Tidewater, and also a church up at Southampton. You know, it took 10 years or more for the Lord to answer a prayer to provide Southampton with a minister, a pastor. 10 years, over 10 years. That's amazing. Well, it just so happened that the young man that they called to be their pastor was a young man that was brought up in those 10 years. All during that time, he was being nurtured. You know, everybody was looking where we might find a pastor for our church. Maybe in another state. Who would come and pastor this little church? And all while the Lord was equipping and preparing a young man. And now who's a very able, knowledgeable preacher of the gospel there at Southampton. So it's the same thing here. There's no exception. The Lord has blessed you in his own particular way and timing. He has provided you with a very eloquent, able teacher and preacher of the gospel. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. Very thankful. Well, I invite your attention to Luke chapter 23. I'd like to read verses 46 through 49 this morning for you. And we're going to discuss the last recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So read with me, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. One of the neatest studies you could do is a study on each of the words or phrases of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. There were seven all told. And I know that you know several of them. I'm sure you've listened to many preachers preach on them. One of the greatest blessings I've had in my own personal ministry was to preach through them in a series of, or a course of time. They're very filling. Well, they're full of theological doctrine, like the time the Lord said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So rich, so powerful, as it speaks to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his saying that, without that departure, without that him being the scapegoat, if you will, the lamb slain, if you will, without that sacrifice for sin, where would we be? Another phrase on the cross that I like is that one of affection, the word of care and love. When he speaks to his mother and says to John the disciple, Behold thy mother, and to her, behold thy son. There in his darkest hour, the Lord is not outside of a loving and caring heart. You know, we've gone through some bumpy roads in our own lives. And sometimes we get to the point where in all this darkness, we wonder if the Lord's still with us. Well, there's a sure case and illustration that the Lord never forsakes us. Even in his darkest hour, he's got you and I on his mind, caring, showing his love in a practical way. And then, of course, another phrase that I like, a phrase that teaches the impact of his humanity when he said and cried out, I thirst. I've heard accounts that men on the battlefield that have died, you know, they're at least that lived to tell it, had told of the utter and complete anguish and pain and, if you will, torture when their blood was letting out of their body. They claim that there's a severe, torturous thirst that accompanies the bloodletting after having been wounded on the field. Jesus said, "I thirst." It was a terrible realization of the depth of his pain that he experienced on our behalf. I think you and I might get caught up in the idea that the Son of God was so magnificent that maybe he was outside the sensitivity of pain and anguish, but he wasn't. He suffered more than any other man suffered. He was a man who was acquainted with grief. Don't ever get to the point where you feel that you're alone and you're suffering, that somehow God doesn't hear you, doesn't know your plight. I'll tell you, we have a Savior who knows the feelings of our infirmities. And he's not so distant that he cannot be touched with them in his heart. The God of all the earth who created heavens, the universe, what a magnificent mind, who holds the earth in the palm of his hand and yet can reach down to your little old heart in pain and anguish and comfort you and say, "Peace, be still." And he can calm the troubled sea with a mere word. Now there's a lot going on in this particular hour. From the time, I believe, from 12 to 3 p.m., it was utter and complete darkness. At the first, I'm sure the disciples and his friends and the women that accompanied him from Galilee were close enough for him to converse to them, as we mentioned. But now the time has come where in Luke's account, they stand afar off. You see, he looked for comfort and there was none. In his darkest hour, they retreated and they left him alone. The scripture says there was none to take pity on him. There was none to show compassion. The Lord in the work of redemption was all alone. Nobody can claim that they helped him. Oh yes, they reached down and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. And they put it on a stick and they reached up and touched his mouth. But he would not have it. But it was a fulfillment of Scripture. And there was probably jesting and jeering at the foot of the cross at about this time when his acquaintances stood afar off. And the mob at his feet cursing him. "Why, you said you would raise the temple in 3 days. Save yourself." And the two that was crucified alongside had him in their teeth as they ranted and raved at him. Until one was touched by the grace and sovereign mercy of God. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said in another wonderful phrase, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Sure, the imagery is powerful. And so we come upon this morning to look at the last phrase. I don't like to say the dying words of Christ. I like to say the last recorded words of Christ. Because he had the keys of death and hell. It's the Lord of glory here. He had never experienced what he was about to experience, obviously. I mean, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Here he is, the master of the living, from everlasting to everlasting, the same. And now he says, in his last breath, if you will, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, just as a side note, it's a very interesting one. It's one that we should all be aware of. Why is it that all the seven sayings, which we did not cover all of them, why are they all just contained in one narrative? Why do we have to go from one gospel narrative to another to discuss the various seven sayings of the cross? And that's a reasonable point to raise. You know, someone has suggested that maybe there is some error in the Bible because the Bible has four different gospel accounts and they're not the same. Is there an error? Is something wrong about that? You know, I understand in the court of law, if you brought two or three witnesses before, the prosecutor brought two or three witnesses to present his case, to testify against something, and if all of those witnesses, let's say three witnesses, say four, say five, say two, and they said the exact same thing, word for word, that their witness wouldn't hold much water, as the saying goes. Two preachers come to preach for you. They preach the exact same message with the exact same words and say, well, that was a blessing from God. Would you believe it? No, you wouldn't. Listen, we've got four gospel accounts, all witnessed from their own personal vantage point, all testifying to these things. And that's the uniqueness. Their testimony, even though they varied, was all true and legitimate and would be received, even in the court of law. That's one of the reasons why there's variations. And so don't be discouraged in any way, shape, or form when the agnostics, the critics, the skeptics, the naysayers say that this Bible can't be right, that there's error in it. Brothers and sisters, those same people, by and large, don't know any of the Bible. They just parrot what they hear somewhere else. Don't let your faith stand on the wisdom of men, that's an ironic way of saying it, but let your faith stand on the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. It's full of skepticism. Well, look at the last word of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and I want to present four basic things. Number one, I want to talk about the relevance of it today. What's this mean for me today? You're talking about the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How does that affect me today? Well, I believe there's some relevance in it. I think secondly, we'll see that there's respect here shown by the Lord Jesus Christ in his darkest hour unto the Father. I also want to point out the fact that there is a reception here in these words for us today. And then finally, I'll look a little bit at the text in which it comes from as we underline the resolution of this word and how it fits our case and in experience today as a child of God. In the first place, let's look at the relevance of this. How important is this today? I want you to notice something here, that Jesus quotes the scripture. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not restrained in any way when it comes to his mind. Can you imagine his mind? I often wonder when he was walking among the children of men in his earthly ministry, he could have laid out a pretty good course for how to healing certain diseases. He could have laid it all out. I mean, he's the author of creation. He knows all about human anatomy, and I mean, he knows everything. This is what the free thinker of all the world said on the cross. He quotes scripture. He quoted Psalms 31, verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing us how to live in this world. It wasn't long before when he was dragged into the wilderness, if you will, by the purpose of Almighty God, and suffered without food for some 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And he was hungered, and old Satan came and tempted him and said, you make these stones, you turn them into bread. You know, he tempted the Lord. And it just so happened that in order to fulfill the righteous law of God, that he could not. Somebody said, well, why not? I mean, that would have been an easy thing. I mean, what harm would have been just to turn these stones into bread and have some nourishment? He would have broke the commandment of God laid out before him in the book of Deuteronomy. But nevertheless, this is what he said. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, what I'm demonstrating here is that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the word. He breathed that word of God. You know, it was said of old John Bunyan. I mean, John Bunyan, one of my favorite writers and authors. I've got his complete works at home. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The old tinker, John Bunyan. Great preacher. Even from when he was locked up in the cell, people would come to the window of his cell and he would preach the gospel. You could not contain him. He was so full of the Bible. Someone has said that if you cut John Bunyan, he'd bleed the authorized version. He was so full of the Bible. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in that kind of atmosphere. He loved the scriptures and he preached them, even though he was above and beyond them. He was the giver of the word of God. And yet he set us an example on how to live in this life. And we live by every word of God. It's not a trivial thing with us. It's not comical. You know, I like the way these politicians use the Bible. They'll use it to support it. They may quote Jesus to support some cause they're trying to convey. And almost in the same breath, they'll criticize another person for using another term in the Bible they just don't happen to like. See, people pick and choose when it comes to the Bible. They use it for their own purposes. That's what I mean by trivializing the Bible. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did no such thing. He quotes the scripture in his dying breath because he lived it. He loved it. And you and I need to do the same thing. Now, getting back to this idea of how can the Bible help me in our day and age, it's very simple. You know, we live in a day in which issues today on the front page of almost every newspaper go at odds with the Holy Scriptures. I've been brought up as a young man to know that marriage is a great institution given by God. It was obvious to me as a young person that marriage was a divine institution of God laid out not just for you and I as God's children, but all of mankind. And almost every civilization down to the from the beginning of history, God said, the two shall become one flesh, right? Marriage is a divine institution. Whether you've ever been married or not, you can recognize it and say an amen to it. There's no doubt about it. But in this day and age, it's called into question. We got people in places of power that are carrying on with festivity about calling marriage something else today. Well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ himself address it? You know, I often scratch my mind. What philosophical position, or what can I say to help convince the naysayers? I mean, physiological and biological set of words can I use to convince the naysayers? And I'll tell you the way to do it. We do it just the way the Lord did it. And when the skeptics came to him and tried to tempt him concerning an aspect of marriage back in the Old Testament, what does he do? He says, have ye not read? The answer, my brothers and sisters, is in the Bible. You see, and so instead of scratching your head, you see, the best defense is a good offense. That's my philosophy. And the Bible says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And the best way to do that is just simply do what Jesus did. He quotes scripture. Have you not read that in the beginning, God made them male and female? That's about as simple as you can get. You know, that's what God's expecting of us. He's not expecting you to try to convince the skeptics, the agnostics, with a certain set of ideals which will just overtake them and say, oh, I never saw that before. That's not your job. Your job is to say, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it is. And so he quotes the scriptures, and this is a great example to all of us. The Bible says that every word of God is pure. Every word of God is purified. Every word of God is divinely inspired. And we not shake in our boots and be afraid. Don't trust in man, trust in God. The fear of man brings a snare, but those that trust the Lord shall be safe. Safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and equipped with the word of God. The Apostle Paul would encourage the young churches, especially at Ephesus, to be fitted with the armor of God, and he introduced to them the word of God, the written word of God. That's our arsenal of weaponry that we have as a church and also individually as God's people to combat the isms and the wiles and the methods of the devil. It's not getting any better, and I dare say that as we look down in the future, it is going to be like it once was. I don't believe it ever get back to once the way it once was. The fact is, the world's always been antagonistic toward God. What you're seeing today is not an outpouring of God's children in the public square. What you're seeing today is an outpouring of natural man doing it the way he wants, being rebellious against his own creator and taking pride and happiness in doing it. Be not dismayed. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Be a witness and testify as Christ himself in the darkest hour of his night by quoting scripture and believing it by believing it. Well, secondly, we see in the scripture, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know what he's doing here? He's giving respect to his heavenly Father. He's honoring his Father. You know what? There's no... You might think there'd be a perfect place here for an impediment to what's been going on his entire life, but not the case. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He set his face, like a flint, toward Jerusalem, toward the place of Golgotha's hill, this place of the skull. He set his face with purpose. Not like you and I. You know, we're just floating around from one thing to another in this materialistic world. We're trying to reach out for what we can get. We're forgetting a whole lot about what we're really about. We're so sidetracked. Many of God's children have. We're just so sidetracked. But listen, he paid respect unto his Father by saying, Father. Now see, back there in Psalms 31 verse 5, the actual scripture, David doesn't use the word Father. And of course, Christ the Lord, he, not us, but he has the sovereign authority and right to add a word, especially if it fits the occasion, because he loves his Father. From the beginning to the end, he was about his Father. He loved his Father. He said, I and the Father are one. You remember early on when he was about 12 years old, he was in the temple. And they were amazed, they marveled at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at 12 years old. They marveled at his knowledge. Never a man spake like this man. You know what his reply was to his parents? What are you doing? Where are you going? We've been looking for you. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You see, from the beginning to the end, he had one purpose in mind, and that was to satisfy the purpose of him which sent him. His heavenly Father. He personalized God. That's what he does here for all of us. I love this thing. Listen, when the Lord rose from the dead, and Mary, I think it was Mary Magdalene, came to him, and she wanted to just, you know, hold and said, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended unto my Father. But she says something like this. She says something, I think it's in the next chapter, as a matter of fact. Well, that's beside the point. But she says something. I'm going to go to my Father and your Father. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death, personalized the God of all creation and brought us back in union with him. So no longer is God opposed, or no longer are we enemies. But now we're friends with God. God's our Father, our Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not saying that he's establishing the idea of a universal fatherhood of God. That's universalism. But what I am saying is that God has been reunited to us, and he is our, by virtue of his wonderful sacrifice, and he has now opened up that way whereby we are his, we're adopted sons, children of our heavenly Father. I think that's the point here. He brings into focus the personality of God. We recognize by this phrase, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that he's finishing the same way he started. That there's no alleviation with his purpose, that he was about his Father's business from the beginning to the end. Without question, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it also brings into fact that our God is a real person. That our God is a God that we can know. You know, there's so many isms today that teach that God is merely something out there. You can hug this tree in pantheism and treat it as your creator. Well, that's silly. Or God is everywhere. In this bird and that tree. Oh, that's silly too. God's a heavenly Father. God is a spirit. It is true. But the fact that he mentions his hands here in this text lets us know that he's personalizing him. And that he knows something about us because we call him our Father. And so he respects his Father, even in his darkest hour. Thirdly, there's a reception here for you and me. You see, these words are fitting, are they not? It says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, you and I, we can quote this. We can share in some of this. But really, in all reality, these are words that pertain simply and only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I cannot commend our own spirits unto the Father. The book of Psalms, chapter 22, and verse 29, says that no man can keep alive his own soul. You have not the power to keep alive your own soul. Only God can keep alive your own soul. And so Christ alone is sovereign and independent in this sense, that he is sovereign over his own life. Notice with me in John chapter 10 for a good text to prove this. John chapter 10. Look at verse 18. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself.
And I have power to take it again.
Now, he's talking about his life. Only he himself has the power. Somebody says, yeah, but they crucified him. And it was the Jews that handed him over to Pilate. You see, they're at fault. No, it's all according to the purpose and plan of God. They would have no power. And he told them so. They have no power. Remember the time when they came to take him. And they were seeking him. And he answered and said, yes, I am he. And you know what happened? They fell backwards. It was a demonstration of his awful presence and power as God. Even before those sinful men. They had no power, no right, no prerogative. These little sinners mocking the creator of the universe. They have no power over me, the Lord would say. And so it was a commandment that he received of the Father here. And in the last of verse 18, it suggests the very important point that he was in earth form, if you will, to fulfill the commandment of his heavenly Father. And so when we think about this text, we recognize that there is a distinction between this word that he himself is saying on the cross and what we can say about it. Now, I can say it, but by grace, I'll say it, if you will, like Stephen said it. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, Stephen, who is being stoned to death, has a vision while he's being stoned. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And those words are more appropriate to us than these in this text. But nevertheless, there's a ring to it that seems very true that we, if we could lay hold of it for ourselves, that we recognize that we can, in some way, place ourselves in the hands of our Heavenly Father. We can commend to Him our spirit, or we can say with Stephen, receive my spirit. And there has been many testimony of brothers and sisters down through the ages that have used these words, like these words. Martin Luther, like the song that we sung today, Luther's song, he is recorded to having said these very same words when he expired and died. And so there's been many testimony to prove that we can claim this as a reception for all of God's people. It teaches us certain things as we look at these texts, along with that one we've mentioned, in regards to what the Bible teaches. In other words, there is a certainty of immortality here in this text. I commend to you my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's no immediate, intermediate area in which we go. When we close our eyes in death here on earth, we open them up in heaven. You know, the Bible teaches to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that's scriptural words. And the reason why, you know, somebody might say, well, Brother Steve, why do we even mention that? Well, because there's so many religions out there in our day and age that don't even teach that. They teach that there's a holding cell for you and I, depending on how we live in this life. There's a holding cell. And after you die, they teach that you have to kind of like hang out for a while. And then all your good, you know, like two scales, a big balance. And your good works are on one side and all your bad works on another. And we're going to find out which ways outweighs the other. And if you just happen to not have enough to tip the scales, well, maybe somebody in life will pray enough for you or pay enough for you in money in order to get you out of that holding cell, in order to get you into heaven, see? But the Bible was very certain that to be absent from this present state, from this bodily experience, and to be absent from it is to be in the presence of God Almighty. That's why Stephen, his eyes were open, and he said to the Lord, "Receive my spirit." He wasn't talking about in some future period. Just like the words the Lord used to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, that's a tremendous hope that I have. And so we have the certainty, the obvious certainty of our immortality. We're spiritual beings. That's why I said, "Receive my spirit." You know, we lose sight of that. As important as the body is, and I believe it will be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. There's a mystery in those words. But the important thing is that our soul and spirit are housed in a completely different shell, if you will, when we die. We are immediately raptured into the very presence of God. There's also a certainty of the nearness of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized Father. He was talking to his Father. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But Stephen also, in that great text, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It suggests the fact that God is near us, that he's not in some distant, remote place, that he's too busy to understand what's going on in my present need. God is everywhere, nowhere absent. Our precious brethren of the past believed that so strongly. It was a staple in preaching years ago that the Lord God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. And it seems like the Lord's people lived on the hope of those words. They were a powerful reminder to them that the Lord God is near me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. But also there's a certainty of safety. Because notice what he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And we sung that song. And there was a variety of songs that we sung today that demonstrated this safety in the hands of the Savior. His hands, his everlasting hands. Hands are a picture of security. The hands of God are a picture of strength. The hands of God are a picture of purpose. And we're in those hands. David said, "My times are in thy hands." And that leads me to the last point. We'll be quick. And that is the resolution of our thought this morning. The resolution. Because it's something for all of us to live by. See, we might get to the idea, "Well, Brother Steve, I love these words. And they're great words to die by." And many of God's people have used those words. And it's a good thought when we come to that place where we're dipping our feet in the billowing waters and the Jordan is overflowing and we feel afraid and fearful of what is to take place. It's nice to know that we got a scripture that we can use. But brothers and sisters, this scripture is not only to die by, but also to live by. Because that's the way David uses these same words in the book of Psalms, chapter 31. In verse 5, if you will turn with me, Psalms 31, and we'll just cover this for a few seconds and then sit down. And in Psalms 31, this is what they say is a penitential psalm, a psalm of David's sorrow, of his intense grief. You know, he was hunted. He was hunted down like a refugee or like a victim. I mean, whatever words you could use to convey the idea that he wasn't really in a happy place. He was being slandered. He was being sought out to be killed. And this is David. I mean, if anybody knew his situation and his plight to be that against all odds, then it certainly was David. He said, "I'm in trouble." He said, "Lord, I'm in trouble. Mine eyes are consumed with grief," in verse 9. But in verse 5 he says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." And so what he is saying here is that these words are words of a resolved child of God in spite of the circumstances that surround us. And so these words are to live by. And I call on all of God's people not to look at this scripture. Brother Steve, that's such a cute word that you presented today. I charge my dear brothers and sisters to use this as a resolution in your own life. To make a point every morning when you awake and every day that you live. And every time you remember when you go to the Lord in prayer that you can say with David that I commit my spirit into your hands. You know, it does. It has an effect on you. It has a way to remove the fears. I'm reaching the point in my life where, you know, I'm getting past. I'm on the sun setting time. You know, the clock on my life is on the backside. It's I'm past 12 o'clock. I'm past high noon. And when you get older, and a lot of you old folks know what I'm talking about, there are certain things we can be very fearful of. You know, will I survive? Will the money hold out? What is my health going to be like? My children, how well will they do? Are they going to be safe? You know, we got all kinds of things that are nabbing at us, and even the grasshoppers have a way of getting in our way, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. Things just aren't the same as we get older, and we're more susceptible to fear. And brother, this text is for all of us on the backside of the desert, if you will, to know that we can be resolved and know something about the peace that passes, that strengthens, that enables us, and it equips us, gives us strength. I think David, that's what he's saying, I'm surrendering myself to the Lord. I'm turning it over to the Lord. This is too much for me. I can't handle this. I need the Lord to undertake for me. You know, that's not wimpish, is it? If it was wimpish, you think the Lord would ever set it on the cross? Think those words are good enough for the Lord? If they're good enough for the Lord, they'd be good enough for me and you. I think they're good words. He said also, into thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me. Now the Lord left that out. He didn't quote that part. You know why? Because the Lord didn't need redeeming, did he? He was the redeemer. So the Lord's very crafty. You know, and all that passion that he was undergoing on the cross, he knew exactly what he was doing. Amen. David said, thou hast redeemed me. And that's a good enough reason to be resolved, because in the New Testament, what we learn about redemption is that it comes with a price. And if God redeemed you, if that's what you say so, you know, we're always cheerful about, yeah, God redeemed me at the cross, and then we go live a life the way we want. You see, the idea of redemption signifies that we are no longer ourselves. So we have this liberty, but it's liberty to serve Christ, not liberty or a license to live the way we want. That's the old man telling us that much. The natural man wants its own freedom to sin. And whosoever sins in that way is a servant of it. We're not free. People think they're free because they can do what they want, live the way they want, commit sin the way they want. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, you're a bigger servant to sin than a natural man who doesn't know the difference, because you put yourself back under the law and under the power of sin. God has delivered you from that power. God's delivered you from it. And what it means, that phrase, under law. Romans 3, all the world's become guilty. One of the phrases Paul uses is under law, under sin. In other words, sin has its sway on you as a natural way. And what you do as a child of God who's been born from above, has been redeemed, as David said, you turn your back against God, you want to live the way you once were. Well, that's absurd. Because the mark of God's love is on you. It's in your heart. He's given you the deposit, if you will, of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. That Holy Spirit that convicts you when you've done wrong, condemns you in your sin, says, no, don't go that way, but go this way. Follow the old path, wherein is the good way, where you shall find rest for your souls. Oh, you know the difference. God has given you the difference. Who maketh thee to differ? God causes thee to differ. God's given you that distinguishing grace in your heart. And now you take up that cross of self-denial and you follow the Lord every step of the way. And you, like David, are resolved to surrender my will, my desires, my life to you. How about these ministers willing to leave home, take up stakes, to come to a different part of the world? I'd call that sacrifice. You think they're doing it for the money, the fame? Or is there something else? Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And that's no different from each one of you. I don't care if you're called to public service or not. All of you have a purpose and ministry in this life. If you claim to be a child of God, then you're redeemed. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That body is to be as holy as that spirit. Do you understand? That body is to be sanctified and set apart for the Master's use. It's not a vessel of dishonor. It's a vessel of honor. And you preserve that. And you look in the face of the opposition of this world and you stand strong and you bear testimony that God's grace, you will adorn the doctrine of God in all things. That's what he meant in the next verse when he said, my feet are in a large room. Listen, God has given us the freedom of serving Christ. Now we've got walls and perimeters and barriers, but brothers and sisters, there's nothing like the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what he said when he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Brothers, that is powerful. That is powerful. My whole life is under the care of God because I'm safe in the arms of my Savior. I'm safe. I'm provided for. Old John Gill, one of my favorite authors, another one of my favorite authors. I know one of yours too, often quoted by many old Baptists. He spent much time in his study. Somebody came to him one day and criticized him. You know, you don't know anything about the providence of God out in the streets. You're stuck in your little cubicle here studying all the time. What do you know about the providence of God? And just then he had stepped up, walked away from his desk, and a big gale and wind came across the house, knocked over the chimney, came through the roof, and came right down on where he was sitting. And he turned and said, you see, I know something about the providence of God, even in my study. I'm safe in the hands of the Lord. Will you commend your spirit unto the Lord in that way? Will you surrender to the Lord the rest of your life? Somebody might say, well, you know what? I've lived long enough. I've heard more sermons you've ever preached, brother. Well, that may be true. But there's no time like today, like now. I don't care where we've been and what we've done. One beautiful thing about the doctrine of the Bible and the gospel is for God's children. There's a fresh starting place right now. Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to make it a point today to be resolved to own this thing. To know that I'm in the hands of Almighty God. And I'm going to live like it. May the Lord bless you today.